to live righteously.
Hey, it's me, Richie T. It's time for another episode of The Cultural Hall. It's episode number 203, where in the second and third block, we talk with Robert Reynolds. He's written a book called Unstuck. Let's talk about our favorite sins. Do we fall in the trap of just continuing to repeat them? You know, how can we get out of that? It's an awesome interview. Man, he's cool. And it just so happens, too, in case the book isn't interesting enough for you, which it should be, you jerk. He's also a brother to Dan Reynolds, lead singer of the band Imagine Dragons. We talk a little bit about that. And he's also the manager for the band The Killers. So check it out. What a great book. You can get it online and in bookstores now. A great Christmas gift certificate gift, because now you got your Christmas gifts. You got a gift certificate to someplace like Deseret Book or Amazon or something like that. Pick it up online and check it out. It's great. It's called Unstuck by Robert Reynolds. We'll come up and do that in the second and third block. It is Christmas. Merry Christmas to you from all of us here at the Cultural Hall. We love you and are excited about the end of 2015 and the new 2016 version of the Cultural Hall. Thank you so much for a great year. We really enjoyed it. The changes that we've made and the people that have participated with us. We had a great year of episodes and we're looking forward to even more and even greater episodes in 2016. As always, don't forget you can follow us on Twitter at The Cultural Hall. You can find us on Instagram at The Cultural Hall. You can find us on Facebook. Go to facebook.com/The Cultural Hall. Find us online. It's theculturalhall.com. And you can always email us contact@theculturalhall.com. If you are someone that you think would be a great guest or you want to recommend a guest, even if you have no contact with that person, but just think, hey, guys, this would make an amazing guest, always throw it our way. We don't always know about the people that we should be talking about. And some of our greatest interviews that we've had have been either connections from our lifers and converts, those who listen to the Cultural Hall, or, you know, just people saying, hey, you should really talk to that person. Us not knowing who that person is and then finding out, man, that is an amazing person. And then having the opportunity to sit down and talk to them. As always, we welcome suggestions, things that we can do to make this better. So send those, contact@theculturalhall.com. You can find us on Pinterest as well. It's The Cultural Hall on Pinterest. See, we tried to keep it pretty consistent, so you could always just find The Cultural Hall. That's it. I think that's it. Let's get into the second and third block. It's Robert Reynolds. It's episode 203. Merry Christmas from The Cultural Hall.
Hi, this is Dan, the laptop man from PC Laptops in Salt Lake City, where all of our computers have been hand-built in Utah for over 21 years. I've got the most amazing deal on the planet for you. The PC Laptops S1 desktop computer. It's a PC Laptops desktop computer covered forever for $799. It has a blazing fast processor, so it's perfect for home, business, or back to school. A computer is only as good as its warranty. So how long is its warranty? 1 year? 10 years? Hang on, it's lifetime parts and labor, so everything is covered forever. Viruses, hard drives, RAM, everything. How much does it cost? $799. It's only $799. That's right, $799 for a blazing computer that's warranted forever. You have nothing to lose. Quantities are highly limited, so run into any one of our 8 locations right now or call us at 1-877-596-SAVE or check us out at PCLaptops.com. At PCLaptops.com, we love you.
Taking a minute to tell you about CustomLDSScriptures.com. You can go to CustomLDSScriptures.com just by typing that in, or there's a link at theculturalhall.com and check it out. Awesome customized LDS scriptures, whether it's for someone getting the priesthood, getting baptized, your husband or wife for the holiday season, whatever it is, check it out, CustomLDSScriptures.com. It's the scriptures that you know and love with a cool, awesome cover. All sorts of different kinds. You can see varying prices, styles, old and new school, all that kind of stuff. Just go to CustomLDSScriptures.com and be sure to use the promo code TCH. It's time for the second block of the Cultural Hall, and joining me from, I'm presuming, Las Vegas, Nevada, but I didn't ask him before we started this thing, Robert Reynolds. Are you, in fact, in Las Vegas?
I am in Vegas.
I need to ask you, first of all, are you safe? Because I know you work on the Strip. Are you safe in Vegas?
Yeah, I'm safe. I'm at home right now.
That was pretty crazy. Just in the news, what, a couple days now ago, about the woman just decided to hop the curb and drive the sidewalk in Vegas.
Yeah, unfortunately, it's not the first time it's happened out here either.
But I don't remember hearing about it like I heard with this one. Is it because there were so many people that were injured?
I'm not sure. There was another one that had a good chunk as well. But, yeah, it's really unfortunate.
Yeah, for sure. And obviously not why you called to talk. Robert has written a book called Unstuck. In this week's Articles of News, we shared with you a little excerpt from the very beginning. I want to read this as an introduction to talking about your book and talking about you and who you are and what that means and all that fun stuff. But here's a little excerpt. Quote, "This book was not written by a general authority. In fact, it was written by a run-of-the-mill sinner. Are you going to keep reading? Robert Reynolds, who is an entertainment attorney and manager of Grammy-nominated band The Killers, refreshingly tackles the 'Why did I do it again?' cycle that entraps many of us. Reynolds explains that whether we find ourselves reluctant to let go of our favorite sin or exclaiming in frustration, 'Dang it, I did it again,' the Savior and His atonement can change our desires and set us free to become better and stronger." And then here's the commentary on you, Robert. "With a fresh, relatable voice, Reynolds provides insights into the why behind the things that tempt us." So that's who Robert is, and thank you for joining us here in the Cultural Hall.
All right. Sounds good.
Pretty good introduction, right? That's courtesy of Amazon.
Yeah, I didn't write that. Yeah. I might have tweaked it a little bit if I were to write it, but it's fine.
How would you have tweaked it?
Oh, there's a couple phrases in there. I won't go.
Okay.
I don't want to overstep in case somebody else wrote it. There's a couple phrases I might have slightly edited, but it's fine. It gets the point across.
I like it, and we're going to talk about everything from The Killers to your brother and his band to your book to everything that we can in the time that we have with you. But I love the idea of the book that tackles the "Dang it, why did I do it again?"
Sure.
Was it your idea to do this book? Did someone come to you and say, "You know what, man, your story is so great, you should write it down"? How did this come about for you?
You know, I went to BYU undergrad and was an English major, and I've always loved writing, and I've actually written a lot of religious things just for myself, never expecting to publish, never wanting to be an author, frankly. But I came across some scriptures over the last couple of years and some thoughts about sin and the mighty change of heart that were really new to me, that I didn't learn about in Sunday school, I didn't learn about in seminary. And I found a different perspective on sin that, for me, was really useful. And I really wanted to share it. And I wrote it mainly at first for myself, just trying to get down these ideas I had about basically why we keep sinning over and over again, doing the same sins, kind of being honest with ourselves, and how dangerous it is to repeat the same sins. I really think that it's a unique concern as compared to doing a lot of different sins. And then how can we really make changes? Can we? You know, when everybody keeps doing the same sins over and over, how do we make a change? In fact, it started with, I think I began early in the book, talking about an instance I had on my mission where...
Where'd you serve?
I served in South Carolina.
Okay.
I was out for, a few months. And I was talking with a bishop who laughingly, around the dinner table, said, "You know, one thing I've learned..." He'd been a bishop for 14 years. He said, "Something I've learned from being a bishop for 14 years is we all narrow our sins down to the few we enjoy." And that has always stuck with me. And I thought, geez, that's true. And why do we do that? And, I thought about how, I've thought many times since, of how clear the scriptures are that we're all sinners. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's scriptures, you know, every book of scripture talks about how we're all sinners, but we don't usually just try out every sin. We don't go across the landscape of sin and break each one.
Mm-hmm. Oh, how do I feel about this one?
We have some pet sins. We each have our own weaknesses and some sins that we repeat over and over and over again. And I wanted to know, do we really enjoy these sins? What is this okay? Is wicked? You know, wickedness never was happiness, right?
Right.
Well, what's going on here? It looks like it is.
Yeah.
It looks like we have some sins we like. And is this a problem? Do we really want to change? Can we change? And so I just found some scriptures and talks, you know, conference talks over the years and things that kind of gave me some insight in why we sin, how we get stuck in these cycles of sin. In fact, my book was first called Repetitive Sin and the Mighty Change of Heart. And it was this idea of, you know, how do we get stuck? Why do we keep doing it? And then this insight that I received, that, you know, I think spiritual promptings based on reading scriptures, that the way to overcome these repetitive sins is not more willpower. It's not more of the same that we've heard since primary, but it is humbling ourselves and receiving grace and really receiving a mighty change of heart or sanctification where we see those sins differently, where our disposition is truly changed and the temptations become less tempting. And I just dug in deep of how do you get this mighty change? Can everybody receive one? And how do you do it? And is it real? And it really affected me. And so I wrote it, and Jesus, you know, I had an outline and a rough draft of the whole thing, again, just really for my own self. And I had a meeting with Sherry Dew, I think was the first meeting, just a random different meeting with her. And she asked if I write anything. And I said, yeah, and the latest thing I was writing was this. And I sent it to her, and I met with her and Robert Millett. And they marked up my book and gave me comments and said, you know, we want to publish this. And I got excited, and then I got afraid.
Yeah.
And throughout the process, I actually convinced myself and others that I had to use a pseudonym. I did not want to, you know, I've not been anxious about being some kind of known author. It's not my primary career, and it's maybe a little weird to do given my job. And I also really worried a lot about trading off of the Killers brand or Imagine Dragons brand. I have no desire to do that at all. I realize that's interesting to people, and there's stories that I share from both in the book. But it's a doctrinal book. You know, it's not an expose on the Killers, who are all except for one non-members, or Imagine Dragons, or anybody else, or even myself, to be honest. It's not intended to be primarily biographical. It's really a study of the scriptures and doctrine, and of course it has some personal stories that impacted me. So anyway, for all of that, I didn't want to go with my real name, and then one of the general authority that I've gotten to know read the book and convinced me that I had to use my own name, and it needed to come out on Deseret Book, and it would do good. And so I jumped in with both feet, and this here is my first of any kind of press, podcast, anything I've ever done. So
let's back up a little bit, because there are a few things in there that I want to ask you about. You said general authority, and you're being vague. So are we talking like President Monson said, hey, I love your story, and you should share it?
not President Monson. But, you know, a fairly senior general authority. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter.
No, it doesn't matter. But it is, for me, kind of an interesting thing, because I could tell you were intentionally being vague, and I wanted to know, all right, so what level are we talking about? And then the other thing, too, is I love where you said, so I'm having a different kind of meeting with Sherry Dew. I could never get a meeting with Sherry Dew, so I don't know what it's like to be I'm in a different meeting with her, and then I brought up this idea that I write.
She is amazing. Like, she and Bob Millett blew my mind how cool they both were. Gave amazing, amazing comments on my book, and were very, I mean, really with it, personable, young in many ways individuals. I had my first meeting with Sherry Dew. You know, I'd heard her speak. I'd read one of her books. I had no idea how amazing she was in person. I've just, you know, I could go on and on. But honestly, very impressed. Very impressed with them.
I want to ask you this, too. You talk about the fact that it's not really an expose, but certainly that you share stories. You know, your work with the Killers, your work with Imagine Dragons, and we should maybe point out at this point, Dan Reynolds, the lead singer of Imagine Dragons, is your brother.
Sure.
Just so people get the connection there. But in the introduction that we read, not today, but that we did in a previous episode, it talks about how you say, yeah, and in fact, even I sin and have ventured into those temptations and know those things. That's a, that's when you're putting your own name to it. That's a pretty bold thing to be like, hey, so how would this great reading audience of however many thousand that are going to read up this book, they're going to know, yeah, Robert Reynolds, he this, whatever the sin is.
Yeah. You know, it's really important to me to say that. For so many reasons, I really believe that in the church, we are so secretive about our sins. We're so quiet and private and put on these masks of near perfection that I think we harm each other. I think we each feel very insular and alone and unique in our weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
And I get it. There's not a time and place like, you know, an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting where we each stand up and say, you know, I'm a sinner and this is what I do and mm-hmm. whatever. Anyway, I get why we don't do that. But I feel like it would be great if there were a better way for us to know every one of us in sacrament meeting, despite our white shirt and ties, is a sinner.
Yeah.
And everybody that goes to church isn't just going there to learn something, but really needs to receive motivation and to feel the Spirit to try to make changes in their lives, because we all need to make changes. And so I'm, you know, I don't want to pretend at all that I'm anything but a sinner. And, well, you know, I joked with my brothers, you know, ways to sell the book of, you know, read this and you won't be a sinner anymore, and, you know, whatever. It's not true. You know, the truth is, even after experiencing a mighty change of heart, like, you know, look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, you know, he was one of the 12 apostles, and what he experienced with the Savior, and then still even after his mighty change of heart from Saul to Paul and everything that he'd done,
mm-hmm.
he still, you know, defied his apostolic charge and betrayed Christ three times and, you know, committed sin, you know, and that's, we all will and do. So,
but to me, it's one of those things that, I mean, you say, I understand why we don't kind of delve into that sin, but to me, it's the thing, because we get approached by a lot of different people about a lot of books and, you know, different opportunities for interview. But it, to me, was the thing where it's like, finally, someone that will say, yeah, not perfect, own what they, you know, own their favorite sin or their pet sin, or just own the fact that they can say, hey, you know what, I'm Robert Reynolds and this, and not put on that, and not put that on, to me, you know, was a large portion of why we're doing this interview at this time. Because it was like, yeah, people come to the LDS church sometimes. And, you know, I remember from times on my mission where talking to people, we'd get them to church and then they'd be like, everyone seems so perfect. And it's like, no, 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 you don't know. You don't get it. But because we don't talk about it, and I even remember in, like, missionary discussions and stuff like that, it's like, don't share past transgressions. It's not important. And it's like, but I feel like there is an element or a time and a place and an appropriate way to be able to say, you know what, fear not, because I've been there.
Yeah. And even if we can't name what they are, and I understand why maybe you wouldn't want to name in some instances, just to be honest about, hey, I'm struggling with temptation right now. I have certain temptations that I can't seem to overcome. That when I find myself in a certain situation, I'm like a heroin addict with a needle alone in a bedroom.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to stick the needle in my arm, even though I don't want to, because there are temptations I cannot overcome personally right now. I can't do it. And I suspect every single one of us is in that situation.
I want to talk about you specifically. You've opened yourself up as far as the book goes. So if you don't mind, and if you are willing, let's go to you a little bit.
Sure.
I don't know where you feel comfortable talking about or where you want to start, so I'll just turn it to you.
Well, I would say personally, I've found all kinds of things tempting. I don't know that, you know, I grew up in Las Vegas and I'm a male.
Yeah.
And
so what are you saying? I don't know. There's not an automatic connection there at all. I'm not sure what that connection might be.
Oh, I don't know. I think many, you know, temptations are tempting. And I think I've found all types of temptations tempting at various times, and some more than others. You know, I don't think I'd even be able to narrow it down to one thing or two things. And I'm sure there's been different struggles at different times. So I don't think I could pick a one. This is my one or two. But I can tell you that I understand temptation. That's I definitely feel a lot of empathy for everyone who, you know, feels like, you know, Nephi talks about how wicked he was and, you know, unhappy with himself. I should probably quote this properly. So easily beset by temptation. Countless righteous prophets in the past have explained how they were lower than the dirt and how the nothingness of man. I love those quotes. I mean, I could pull them up if we have a second right now, but I think that we need to feel that and know that. We have to have that humility of recognizing that, you know, when the Lord tells the dirt to move, it moves. And the Lord tells us to move, we think about whether we really want to and if we could get away with not moving and maybe nobody will know and anything else. And that's the pride that brought the Nephites down, and I think it gets us all today.
So is there a time then that you can recognize in your life, you spoke earlier about the change of heart, where you had a sin or sins and you were then able to look upon the sins differently?
100%, yes. That's a lot of what sparked this book, is some personal temptations that I found difficult, and in reading scriptures really realized that what I needed wasn't more willpower, and what I needed really was more grace. I really needed to see temptation differently, and I experienced what the scriptures speak of. I really did feel changes and feel dispositional changes and desire. And it, you know, the book, but basically my book's divided into three parts. The second part, or the middle part, is how to obtain a mighty change of heart. And the last part is how to maintain it. And that's just as important.
Absolutely.
Because we constantly have to do the right thing to avoid temptations at the earliest moment and to change and fill the time that we once spent in sin doing more positive things, and all types of things we can go off on. But anyway, I definitely have felt dispositional change, but also have found the need to continue to do everything possible to keep my heart from hardening again, just like, you know, the Nephite cycle of hardening, softening, and, you know, then we've got prophets praying for natural disasters to, you know, humble the people. And hopefully President Monson's not praying for a famine or something right now for all of us.
Geez, I hope not.
And we can we can instead take our own moments where we hit rock bottom and use that humility and, you know, desire for change, that we can then be blessed with seeing temptation differently.
Is there a specific example from your life that you could share? If there's, I mean, there's probably some that you don't want to share, but is there a specific, there was this, and I had this mighty change of heart about this specific thing?
Nothing that I can share,
okay,
to be honest.
Okay. Is there, yeah, elements of that within the book, or do you talk about how you achieved this change of heart?
Well, I've got a lot of great stories in there. I don't specifically talk about a specific sin or two that I struggled with and my experiences with it.
Let me ask you this. When people have, in your life, have found out that you've written this book and what the subject matter of the book is, Is it something that they would expect you to write something about?
You know, it depends on the people. I think that the life of an active Mormon father is different from the life of an entertainment lawyer in Las Vegas. And those circles of relationships are different circles. And so some might be more surprised than others. You know, I'm not trying to hide it. I think most people know that I'm Mormon, so I don't know that it's that surprising, but who knows? Maybe.
I want to take a break for a second, and then we'll come back in the third block of the Cultural Hall, and we'll talk about a little bit more about that. I always find it fascinating, and I think people do as well, the way, for whatever reason, we sort of are indoctrinated in the church about entertainment industry and the morals of the church, and how do we possibly get those two to mesh, or can we, or you better not, because you never know, you know, that terrible entertainment industry will corrupt you and make it so that you can't be a worthy temple recommend holder or whatever. I want to talk a little bit about that. And then, and I know that you aren't inclined to talk about some of these things, but I do want to talk about some of the stuff that people will be interested about your job.
Okay.
Is that fair?
Sure.
All right.
We can try it. Let's see.
We'll take a break for a second. We'll come back in the third block of the Cultural Hall.
Running a small business today can be difficult enough. Imagine all the work you have to do to market it. Imagine the hours you put in to create promotional materials for it. Now, imagine a partner that can help you with all of that and more. Imagine Lennon Design. Lennon Design is your partner in business when you need a professional look at a price you can afford. Whether it's websites, advertising media, promotional materials, and more, Lennon Design can help you promote your business. When you need creative, affordable designs, let it be Lennon Design. Call 801-699-3022 or visit LennonDesign.com.
It's the third block of the Cultural Hall. On the phone with me, Robert Reynolds from Las Vegas, Nevada, author of the book Unstuck, and is an entertainment lawyer from Las Vegas, Nevada. Thank you for joining me, sir.
Yes, sir.
Now, let's get into it, because it's that wild, zany, corrupting entertainment industry, and you are a faithful member of the church, correct?
Sure.
So how does that work?
You know, I think that people can live their standards wherever, regardless. I mean, I think that it's not as hard for me as it is for, you know, for my brother or Brandon Flowers or somebody that's on tour and temptation is bombarding them in a little bit of a different fashion. I mean, I've certainly seen it on tour, and I've seen it living in Las Vegas. You know, when you surround yourself by temptation, it's not probably the smartest thing to do. I think it's nice to avoid temptation as much as you can.
Right.
You know, I think it's interesting, you know, Las Vegas, you speak of Las Vegas, you know, the city ad campaign, I can't remember how much it is, like $75 million, some crazy ad campaign. We all know, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas.
Mm-hmm.
And the concept that we can get away with sin is it's got to be Satan's oldest and best trick. You know, it was, of course, Adam and Eve were told that they could hide, and that's one of the first things that Satan tried to do. And you look at instances throughout Scripture, you know, just as I can think of a million stories where Satan is encouraging people that they can get away with sin. You know, the Gaddi Anton robbers, of course, were built on secrecy and lies.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's a lot of pressure, in fact, even outside of the entertainment industry, just pressure as a young Latter-day Saint to be secretive, which I think is really unfortunate. I think that many of us have been harmed by fear of shame and guilt, and what we see is discipline or punishment of can't get into BYU, can't go on a mission, can't get married in the temple, can't bless your child, can't pass the sacrament. Who knows what confessionable sin is going to lead to what?
Mm-hmm.
Disappointing your parents. There's a lot of shame and fear and guilt as well, just in trying to be an obedient child that can lead towards those kind of harms, which, of course, you know, you see in the entertainment industry as well.
So when you set out, you set out to be an entertainment lawyer, yeah?
I did.
What were there decisions that you made before you even got into it that helped you to be stronger?
No, I don't think so. I mean, I should say this differently. Yes, I had made up my mind. I had a testimony of the church. I had served a mission. I went to BYU before I was an entertainment lawyer. At first, maybe I thought I would do something in music. In fact, I met the Killers drummer and the bass player from Neon Trees, two of my first clients. I played in a band with both of them. Not a very good band, but a band in Las Vegas.
What was the name of the band?
I played in a band when I was in New York attending NYU Law School, and always loved music. Never really thought seriously that I should be a professional musician,
mm-hmm.
but I loved the process of writing music, and I enjoyed the entertainment industry, or what I saw of it and thought I wanted to do. And I went to a law firm in New York City and did a lot of trademark and copyright work, from like Napster to NBA trademark work and, you know, various trademark and music copyright things. And then I found the Killers through the Killers drummer and left my firm in New York City and moved to Las Vegas, moved back home to practice entertainment law and be their lawyer. And soon thereafter, I became their manager as well. So it kind of was a gradual process of getting into the entertainment business that began with me playing the guitar. Probably the easiest way to think of it.
What was the name of that band?
I'm not going to say.
Oh, come on.
The music is not on the internet. No one will ever find it.
I know, but I love the silly names of people that are in bands and that they're kind of ashamed of a little bit.
I'm the worst. I'm not. I've promised I will never say. So
Oh, I'll get it out somehow. I'll get it out. Maybe not from you, but I'll figure out what it is.
Somebody might find it. Could be. I hope not. Jeez, be terrible.
And so then you become. So what does a band need a lawyer for? Let's step away from the church a little bit. What a band would need a lawyer for? People who are trying to steal their music, that kind of stuff.
You know, a band needs a lawyer for, in the initial stages, like getting their trademark. A lot of bands start and they don't have a proper trademark. And then they later on, after they've built as a band, they realize they have to change their name. And they're stuck with a horrible name or problems like that. But then also things like agreement between all the band members in case somebody quits. Who owns what? How do things work? Then you've got contracts with producers when you're recording demos or whatever. Booking show contracts. And then, of course, the big ones are a record deal, a publishing deal. Of course, I was crazy on that point, and I tried to represent the Killers when they probably didn't really need a lawyer, to be honest. I didn't know what I was. I never thought I wanted to be a manager.
Uh-huh.
I was already a lawyer. And I remember sitting down in the garage, and they were playing, I think, four demos. And I said, oh, man, I want to be a lawyer. I'll work on spec. If you don't make money, I don't make money. And I remember Brandon saying, you know, we have maybe 20 fans, you know. We don't have hardly any fans. Why do we need a lawyer?
Yeah.
And somehow I convinced them they still did.
No, you do.
But
trust me.
You know, I think I thought more like a manager than I thought like a lawyer because I wanted to be, you know, as involved as I could in anything. And, you know, over the years, of course, you definitely need a lawyer. When you're just getting started, you know, maybe not quite as essential, but, you know, we got the trademark taken care of, you know, before they probably had 100 people come to their shows and agreements and, you know, some of the basic things set up. So it didn't hurt, but.
Is there an interesting kinship between you and Brandon because you guys are both members of the church?
That's a good question. I think that there is a lot of shared understanding. But you know, it's the band is not a Mormon band.
No, at all.
And it's not. I think we don't make a big point of it, of the shared religion with the band. Maybe we do. I'm not sure, to be honest, how the band perceives that. But we try to keep it, you know. It's not a big part of things.
I would suppose it's not a thing where it's like, hold on, kids, the Mormons are talking. I'm sure it's not something like that. That's not what I'm saying. But I know, like you said, there is sort of this, like when I know in what I do, when I know someone else, I don't know, maybe this is terrible of me. Like when I know someone else is also LDS, like there's this background or this, hey, you know what, I have this immediate understanding, at least on some level, of how the other person is.
Yeah, I think that there definitely is a shared understanding. And Brandon is, you know, I shouldn't talk too much about him, so I'll just say one thing and then maybe we should move on. I hate to do too much of talk about him in this context, but I can tell you he's got a, you know, while he's fast to say he's not perfect, he's got a powerful testimony and is not shy about sharing it when the opportunity arises around the band or anybody else.
That's something
that he's known to speak his mind. So it comes up.
And you see that in interviews with him, and I'll certainly move on from it, but you get that feeling that he, like you, I'm terribly impressed with the things that you've said today, that you know where you stand, be that for good and for bad. You are very in touch with who it is that you are and how that relates with the gospel. So let's move on a little bit. I'm fascinated by this. You seem to be an amazing person in your profession. And it seems like the Reynolds family then just becomes this amazing, like, power family.
I don't know about part. I mean, I think I have amazing parents. I'll tell you that. I could go off on my mom and dad all day long.
Do it for a minute.
But, say that again?
I say do it for a minute. Go off on your parents for a second.
Do it for a minute. Well, I just, you know, my dad is maybe the most righteous man I've ever met. He is never raises his voice, calm, full of peace, full of love, crazy insightful, reading a church book every day. You'll see him. He's reading a different church book, reading the scriptures, and was just was and still is an amazing dad. The times, the family trips, the campouts, the everything, just really a perfect father. And my mom is probably the smartest woman I've ever met. Never got lower than an A in her life. Very type A personality, tons of energy, you know, teaching Pilates, has 9 kids.
Oh, my gosh.
Keeps the house clean, scrubs the floor every night on her hands and knees.
There are 9 of you?
Grinds wheat, makes homemade brown bread. You know, the kind of stereotypical perfect supermom, which she would hate that I said that, but she really has been. And I think, you know, a lot of high expectations. You know, there's, I don't know how many, 3 lawyers and 3 doctors or something in the family. And then, of course, Dan decides to drop out of BYU and start a rock band, which was a little tricky at first. But ultimately, he got their support. And for whatever miraculous reasons mixed with personal talent, he had success in it. So
that's pretty amazing. 9 kids.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have a kid, and I can't even fathom more than that singular kid.
It's definitely crazy. You know, the funny thing, though, is my mom swears that 3 is the hardest number. She says, well, anything more than 3 is easier. And in a way, it is, because there's all this peer pressure and positive peer pressure of clean your room, get dressed, do chores. The older kids watch the younger kids, and it seems to work out. I had a great childhood. I mean, I shared a bedroom with 3 brothers until I was 14. There was 2 bunk beds in a small room, and I didn't realize the tininess of that until we moved to a new house. But it was great. Great growing up.
Let's talk about serving a mission. How was that?
Well, at first, I was really bummed out to go to South Carolina.
Right? You get the call to stateside, and you kind of go, well, okay.
I didn't get it. They have you fill out these forms that say, you know, do you know any foreign languages? Yes, French. How many years did you take it? 3 years. What grade did you get? A every year. How strongly do you want to serve foreign? 1 out of 10. 10. You know, how well did you do? Great. They asked the state president to send him foreign. I'm so excited to learn a language. Anywhere you can send me. You know, I'm at BYU in, like, what was it? Like, W Hall, I think. And everybody gets their calls. You know, they go down to the BYU bookstore and they buy the T-shirt that has the flag of the country. And, one guy gets Brazil and somebody has Japan and Singapore and all these cool, Hawaii or whatever, all these cool places. And I get called to South Carolina. I remember I went to the books. I was so bummed out. In fact, I thought it was Columbia first because it says Columbia, South Carolina. So for a second, I was excited. And then I was like, South Carolina. And then I go to the bookstore and I look for a South Carolina flag, and all they have is USA flags.
Oh.
So I get my USA T-shirt and I go back to the dorms, and everybody made fun of me. Everybody's like, why do you have a USA? And I said, because that's my call. I got called to America. What am I supposed to do?
Yeah.
So I was bummed out, but it was an amazing experience. Genuinely would not change it for any place else in the world, even if I got my choice. So
it was great. It's interesting like that. Similarly, I was called stateside and got the call to Ohio. Now, at least South Carolina, you're getting an ocean, right? Because you're on the ocean in South Carolina?
True.
Yeah. So at least you're like, cool, the Atlantic Ocean. I'm thinking, awesome, the Midwest. That sounds great. Ohio, cool. What do I know?
My brother Dan went to the Midwest. I think he was Nebraska. I could be wrong, but I think he went to Nebraska. Same thing. Cornfields and, flat land.
And you go, what? Wait, what? You're trying to get jazzed with other people. And, like, my roommates in college, one was Brisbane, Australia. One was Austria. One, you know what I'm saying? All these foreign grand things. And it's like, where are you going? Ohio. But I don't want to talk about it. Can we just talk about something else?
Right. I would joke that other people go and learn a language, and I went and forgot mine. You know, you go to the South, and it's like, come back with half your vocabulary.
Yeah, there is no way that this is English that people are speaking. That's what I felt. That's what I genuinely felt for some of the time.
Oh, yeah. But how awesome, though, right? Getting into, like, parts of America that you don't even know. Like, I lived in the projects where my companion and I were the only white people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and there was a couple cities. I think we were the only white people in those cities that had been, like, projects forever since cotton days. I mean, it really devastated communities. And then we lived in a trailer park and just, I experienced a side of America that I had no idea about. It really was foreign in its own ways.
Absolutely.
And people love to talk about the Savior and Christianity, and people needed help, and so you could actually really do meaningful service and not waste a lot of time with the language barrier. So
the other thing that I really like, and what I tell people when I can tell, because you can see it in people when they get called stateside, you can see their disappointment. I go, you know what? It's a 3-hour plane flight. And it cost me $400 or $300. I'm not, $1,500 in, and I'd have to take 4 days to travel and all that stuff like some other people.
It's true.
Pretty successful, would you deem your mission? And I don't mean in numbers or anything like that, but if people ask, was it successful, do you deem it to be a successful time?
100%. 100 on every level. In fact, one thing that I talk about in the book that about the success of the mission is I realized, so much of one of the precursors, let's put it, one of the precursors to getting a mighty change of heart is humility and trusting the Lord and realizing that the greatest blessings in your life, the greatest things that happen to you really aren't of your own doing.
Mm-hmm.
And we shouldn't rely upon the arm of flesh, but need to, rely upon the Savior and know that when we try to be more like Christ, He will bless us. And it's really hard, I think, for a lot of type A people. It's hard for me to not give myself the blame and the credit for any good thing that happens in my life. It comes very natural for me to say, this good thing happened because I worked so hard and tried so hard that it happened. And when I fail, I failed because I didn't cut it. And it's a tendency I have to rely upon myself and not the Lord. And I think that when I look back on my mission, every single success had nothing to do with me, which was a great thing. I saw a lot of baptisms. I got to serve in all the leadership positions in a mission and had great experiences with that. And all the good things that happened every conversion, every great story, I guarantee was not because of my own hard work or memorized scriptures or persuasive speaking ability or whatever I thought I could do. And I'm sure you saw the same thing. You know, mm-hmm. you look back and there's people that I did everything I could to try to convert, and I couldn't do it for nothing.
Yeah.
And there's other people that they're just there and ready, and the Lord's just blessing you with the opportunity. So,
is there a particular story that you would be willing to share with us from your mish? Either funny or spiritual or crazy or just some sort of story?
I can tell you this one probably has nothing to do with my book. And it's a sad story, but it's a story that has haunted me forever. Is I had the chance to preach in a black Pentecostal church in one town where, you know, I basically went to all these, attended different churches when I had the chance. And I loved the Southern preaching of all the shouting amen and standing up clapping wood blocks together. And mm-hmm. sermons are so fun. I loved it. And one minister, I told him we were, you know, preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and Christian missionaries. And he said that we could share a message. And we gave a talk on, I think it was faith and works. And he invited us to come back and preach again. And so I said, I'm gonna try this first discussion. Hmm. And came back and taught the first discussion from the pulpit and passed out Book of Mormons to the congregation. And it wasn't a huge congregation. It was probably 25 people. And then the next time, this preacher did a sermon with a little piece of the Book of Mormon. And in fact, I recorded on audio cassette where at one point he says, "Jesus must have been a Mormon." And I saw the congregation start becoming converted and taught 2.5 to 3 discussions. Then I got transferred.
Ugh.
And there's a lot of racism in some parts of the world. In this part of South Carolina, in this branch particularly, was pretty racist. Mm. And I learned after I left that the following Sunday, when we invited them to all go to our church, it was a fast and testimony meeting.
Oh,
and
no.
The preacher, followed by a whole bunch of his congregation partway through the testimony meeting, got up on the stand to bear their testimonies. And I guarantee he would have borne the best "The Book of Mormon is true, Joe Smith was a prophet, I love Jesus" testimony you ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
And he got up and grabbed the microphone, and the branch president told him he wasn't allowed to speak there, and that they, you know, he wasn't welcome speaking.
Ooh.
And, you know, they were the only white, or only non-white people in the branch, let mm-hmm. alone what the branch president said. And so he grabbed his congregation and they left.
Mm.
And, geez, I couldn't get back to that area for, I don't know, it must have been 9 months, a year, and went back and talked with them. And some of them still brought a Book of Mormon to their church, but he didn't want to come back and was really upset still about sure. how he and his congregation were treated. So, you know, maybe someday something will happen, but it was the start of that story was so amazing, so miraculous. It was really heartrending to have it end up that way.
Yeah. My gosh. Maybe I should have been more clear on the kind of... No, I'm just... That's a great story. And heartbreaking, yes. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Yeah.
I always wondered this. So I have... my doctor, his brother is one of the 70. And I always think it's fun because I like to tease him about that. Do you find it to be bizarre that your brother is the lead singer of a really popular rock band?
You know, it's becoming increasingly bizarre in some situations. When I'm, you know, we forget. And so we'll be out doing something and he gets recognized a lot and people want to take photos or even weirder, people that stare at him, you know, that blows my mind. I'll be somewhere and some young kid will just kind of walk around and keep staring at him. So sometimes in those situations, it's a little odd, but aside from that, it's not, I don't know. It's not that. And if I don't see that happening, it's not that unusual. He's still very much the same to me. And we still, you know, played flag football last weekend and, you know, do PlayStation 4 games online and hang out. And he's the same in many ways. He's made some money and had some success and has a tighter schedule.
Yeah. I think it would be just such a fun thing to tease a sibling about. You know? I don't know. Maybe that's just my nature to be like, oh, hey, look, hey, this guy, did you get, you know, it's my brother. Ooh, hey, watch out. I don't know. Maybe that's just my immaturity.
But he does get, you know, he does one thing that's very generous of them is Imagine Dragons, whenever they get a whole bunch of demos together, they let all of my family go into the studio and give comments. And opening yourself up to criticism that way, particularly to family members, is a pretty crazy idea, but they do it. And we've got, geez, you know, with all the extended family, you get so many little kids and siblings and spouses and everybody crammed into this recording studio and everybody has their own two cents. And, you know, every Sunday night when he's in town, we make pizza at my mom's house and inevitably they're playing some new demos or talking about, you know, a new commercial or something, and everybody's giving Dan a piece of their mind of what he should or shouldn't do.
You know,
that's
what
got to be a little rough on him.
Yeah, you know what
but
you ought to do.
He takes it.
You know what you ought to do. I bet he gets a ton of that stuff.
Yeah, he does.
I want to ask you, how many kids then do you have?
Five
kids. You decided to stop before the nine. That's good, probably, right?
Yeah, definitely.
How is the gospel as you've been a parent changed?
Has
your testimony changed?
With my children, I can tell you one thing that impacted me quite a bit is my daughter Ella, when she was 9 years old, had a lesson in church. The plan of salvation lesson, and you know where they draw the celestial, terrestrial, telestial, and the judgment bar and premortal existence up there. And she came home, and she is the sweetest little girl. Probably the worst thing she ever did was, you know, called her older sister Kate a meanie. And she comes home, and we talk about what she learned in church, and she said she learned about the degrees of glory, and she said, I'm probably going to the middle one. And I was so shocked to talk with her about it. And she was convinced that that's where she ought to be, was the middle kingdom, you know, the terrestrial kingdom. And she said, in just talking to her more, it became clear she felt like she was not perfectly obedient. She wasn't an A-level obeyer. Hmm. And that was insightful for me, of how problematic it is when we focus so much on perfect obedience mm-hmm. instead of a willingness. You know, if you look at, let me see if I can find this. Give me one second here, and I'm going to find it in my outline. If you can, edit.
No, you're fine.
Why am I being slow here? I apologize.
You're
I hate
fine.
To do this to you. Okay, here we go. Oh, what's in my, it's my book. That's why I didn't have it. 73-74. One second here, because I think this is useful to share. So this idea of perfect obedience contrasts with sincerity of disposition. And one of the things that I talk about in the book is the importance to receive faith. Faith is a gift. You don't just have it. And to get the gift of faith, you need humility, which is basically, the more I study this, humility comes up everywhere. And then you need what's called sincerity of disposition. And it's this idea of being willing to submit to the Lord versus perhaps being 100% able. And King Benjamin, in fact, said you need to be willing to submit. And those baptized at the waters of Mormon, they covenanted to be willing to bear one another's burdens. You know, and willing to mourn with those that mourn. You look at the blessing on the sacrament bread, which incidentally is the only one that mentions commandments, also asks that we be willing to take upon us the name of the Son of God and always remember him and keep his commandments. Mm-hmm. And in fact, also after the Savior instituted the sacrament among the Nephites, He said, "Blessed are ye for this thing which ye have done, for this is fulfilling my commandments, and this doth witness unto the Father that ye are willing to do that which I have commanded you." There's all types of scriptures that talk about the importance of being willing, of having this sincere desire. And I don't believe we focus enough on desire, on honest desire. And I think we focus a lot more on perfect obedience and willpower and discipline. And maybe if we focus more on honest desire, we also could be more honest with ourselves about what we really do desire. I think that a lot of times we're stuck in repetitive sin because we haven't thought honestly and clearly with ourselves and with the Lord about what we really want. We often think we want that sin. And we need to be real with ourselves of whether we do or don't, and whether we want to have our disposition change, to make something not so tempting anymore. Maybe we don't want that.
Yeah.
In fact, I'll share another really quick mission story that relates to that.
Okay.
You probably did this as well, taught stop smoking programs.
Of course.
You do that? Yeah. So you may have seen this exact thing. And so we taught it all the time in the South. And I remember, you know, you'd see people that, you know, the mom that fills her trailer with smoke and the kids cry and say, "Mom, please quit smoking." And the dad that takes the program and he puts Post-its everywhere and goes to work and tells everybody at work, "Don't let me smoke again." And they buy orange juice and hard candies, cinnamon candies and carrots and do all the things they're supposed to do. And yet people would still fail. And inevitably, every time somebody failed to quit smoking, you ask them, "So what happened? Where did you get your cigarette when you went back to smoking?" And a line that I heard more than once was along the lines of, "Just in case, I kept a few cigarettes in my sock drawer."
Mm-hmm. Or in my purse,
or in my purse.
Jockey box,
I hid
or whatever.
I hid them somewhere.
Yep.
Well, that shows you didn't really make a true decision. You didn't really, for sure, want to quit smoking. What you wanted is to try, and if it's not too hard, then maybe I will. I'd like it, but I don't know that for sure. And I think we're not accustomed to being honest with ourselves and really making sincere, firm decisions. And particularly, this is why repetitive sin is so dangerous, is we have built this pattern of constantly pretending like we want to change something, but not really wanting to.
Yeah.
Or thinking we want to, but not being able, because, you know, Satan's flaxen cords, at first imperceptible, bind us, and we actually lose the ability to change. There is a amazing, crazy quote that I found on these flaxen cords, if I can find this here. James E. Talmage. So he wrote, "Repentance is not always possible. As the time of repentance is procrastinated, the ability to repent grows weaker. Neglect of opportunity in holy things develops inability." We can actually lose our ability to repent and change if we procrastinate that repentance for so long. If we love the sin for whatever reason and we exercise pride and God tells us it's wrong, but we say, "I know it's wrong, but if I can get away with it, I'm going to keep getting away with it because it brings me short-term pleasure," or whatever other reasons we have, and we keep doing it, the longer we keep doing it, our hearts grow hardened, and we lose the ability to actually change. We really are ensnared. And for me, that was a really important concept of why I wanted to write this book. I wanted to explain how we really become trapped in sin and in our own personal weaknesses, and just need to be honest with ourselves about, do we want to stick with this or do we want to change? And how can you really change? What really makes a difference?
Let me ask you, the book is called Unstuck. Where can people get it? When can people get it?
It is out now. It's my dad just found it on the shelves of Barnes & Noble in Las Vegas. So it's in Barnes & Noble. It's in Deseret Book. You can buy it online through Barnes & Noble, Deseret Book. You can buy it online at Amazon.com. Again, it's Unstuck, How the Savior Frees Us from Our Favorite Sins.
Three questions for you before we let you go, and we fire them pretty quick at you. First of all, do you have a calling right now, and if so, what is it?
I do. I have two callings. One is I teach the 16 to 18-year-olds Sunday school, and I've recently been called to be on the church curriculum committee.
Jeez, cool.
Where me and I guess 14 others are helping to revise the curriculums for 2017.
Oh my gosh. That's a whole different episode we could do to talk about that, but we don't have time right now, Robert. So we'll talk about that.
It hasn't even started yet. I just got the call, and we've just had our first conference call, so I don't have much I can share, but I'm certainly excited to do whatever I can for I love teaching the youth. So.
That's awesome. The second calling is, if you could pick a calling for yourself, either one that exists or make one up, what would you pick?
I'd keep exactly what I have.
Wouldn't change it, huh?
I wouldn't change. In fact, I got really lucky if my last bishop asked me when I got into the ward, do you have any callings you want? And I said, this one. I said, man, if you call me to be the accountant, I'm really not going to do a good job. But if you call me to teach the youth, I'll give it my all. And I don't know if that's right or wrong, but he said, okay, and he did.
I think the Lord appreciates honesty about ourselves as far as that goes.
How about you?
What would I pick?
Yeah.
You know, I've thought about it a few times, and I honestly would I would like to, and this isn't like for the rest of my life like to have it or whatever, but I would like a very short time where I could be the records clerk guy who gets to interview everyone who moves in and update the records, because it's a calling that you can be perfect in and be done. You know what I'm saying?
It's like, yeah, that's true. I was the financial secretary, though, and you could be perfect in that and done.
Yeah.
And, oh, man, I did not like that calling.
But I like the records one.
I'll probably get it again for saying that.
The records one, because then I get to meet people and everything like that. And then the final question, and then I'll let you go. I'll let you be about your day, is what is your favorite part of your faith?
I'm going to say my favorite part. Make this a longer answer, actually. That's what you get from it. It's my last one.
See?
It's the idea that my Heavenly Father loves me and is all-wise and all-knowing, and so He really does know what's best for me. I think that, you know, from the beginning of time, we've been obsessed with psychics, palm readers, magic 8-balls. I had a magic 8-ball, and I loved it. And we all want to know what the future holds, so that we can make the right decisions, because life is tough and bad things happen all the time. And we can use our best judgment of what career we should have, or what we should do with our family, where we should live, where we put our money, what we should do about anything, and not have a clue what to do because we don't know the future. So I think the best part of my faith is this idea that God does know what will make us happiest, and that joy is the purpose of this life. He wants us to be happy. And if we could tap into that and receive, you know, trust Him and follow His inspiration, that will lead us to the happiest, most successful, most joy, most peace, most personal revelation, most charity, all the good things in life, you know, come from that.
I love it. Thank you for sharing that. The book, again, is called Unstuck. You can get it at all the book places. And thank you for joining me, Robert Reynolds. We hope that this episode has nourished and strengthened your body, that if you weren't healthy enough to listen this week, you'll be healthy enough to listen next week, and that when the time comes, you'll be able to travel home in safety. In the meantime, we'll be saving a seat for you on the back row of the Cultural Hall.
Save me a seat. It's sure to be neat on the back row. We really gotta go on the Cultural Hall show.